first time, we're glad to have you. And one of the ways that we seek to recognize you and build you up in the walk, in your walk with the Lord, is to have you take one of those visitor's cards in the pew in front of you, or the pew in front of that one, wherever they may be, and fill that out and place it in the offering plate when the offering is passed. Well, don't place it in the offering. We're not passing the offering plate right now. Just stick it, either leave it in the seat or stick it in that little church in the back of the room. And that way we can have a way to get in contact with you and just see if you have any needs and let you know a little bit about the church. But we're glad that you're with us. We have a few announcements in our bulletin. They're starting to increase week by week. Any veterans that are a member of our church, please speak to Diane or Kathy today after the service. They have some things in the works in regard to Veterans Day and that weekend. Also, there's a church work day scheduled for November the 14th. And anyone who is currently serving or wishes to serve in regard to our security team, please contact Turtle Shed. He's back there in the sound booth. Or see him after church. His phone number is in the bulletin. And I think that's all the announcements that I have. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this privilege that we have to assemble ourselves together again here this morning for the purpose of worshiping you. Lord, you command us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. So Lord, we seek to be in obedience to that command. And also, Lord, we recognize what good it is for our souls to be together and to center our attention upon you and your word. Father, we pray that you would be with those who are unable to be with us this morning for whatever reason it may be. Lord, if there's any who are dealing with sickness and illness, we pray that your hand of healing would be upon them and that you restore their health. For those that may be traveling and away from us, we ask that you would grant them traveling mercies and bring them back to us safely. But Lord, we know that there's a lot of needs out there in our church family, and Lord, we just pray that you would meet those needs. And Lord, we know that you hear our prayers as we bear one another's burdens, and you promise that the prayers of a righteous man will avail much. So Lord, we're trusting in that. Father God, as we worship today, we pray, Lord, that you would lead and guide us, that everything that we say and do here this morning would bring honor and glory to your name. We pray, Lord, that you would minister to us during the song service, as oftentimes our music is laden with wonderful theology and can put us in remembrance of many things, in particular about your character, who you are, and what you desire from us. We pray, Lord, that for those listening, that you would minister to their hearts. And Lord, our greatest prayer this morning is that if there's anyone lost who's still yet apart from you because they do not know your Son as Lord and Savior, Lord, today we pray would be the day of salvation for them. Lord, that you'd do a work of grace in their hearts and in their lives, that you'd draw them unto yourself, and that you'd save their souls. But Lord, we just look forward to what you're going to do today in our midst. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would accompany everything that takes place here, and that there would be power in our worship today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
The reading from God's Word this morning comes from 1 John. We're going to read the first several verses. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message which we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Let's stand together as we sing, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" Thank you. Worship the King. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end. Our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, let's continue to lift our voices, singing, "My worth is not in what I own." Not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him. As summer flies, we fade and die. Fame, youth, and beauty hurry by. But life eternal calls to us at the cross. I will not boast in wealth or human wisdom's flight, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure. In him no other, my soul is satisfied in him alone. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, the wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no soul is satisfied in him. I rejoice. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him no other. My soul is satisfied in him.
All right, well, take your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 19 this morning. And that is the incident in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ where he heals 10 lepers. Luke chapter 17. I got a trial run at this message at Riverbend Academy this week. I went on Tuesday and did chapel for the K through 5 grades, and they didn't get as much detail as you're going to get this morning in regard to this text, and but I talked to them about what this text addresses, and that is being thankful, having an attitude of gratitude. I was then invited back on Friday to do chapel for the upperclassmen, but they got a message from James chapter 2 in which I challenged them to be sure that they had true and living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning we are going to look at this very familiar text of Scripture to us, Jesus' healing of the 10 lepers, or his cleansing of the 10 lepers. So begin reading with me at verse 11. It says, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful to have this opportunity to gather ourselves around your word, to hear of this incident in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we study this text this morning, as we study your word, Lord, that we would hear plainly what you're trying to teach us here. Lord, we pray that our attitude would be one of thanksgiving, as that is the emphasis of the text, that we would not be like those who would be the recipients of your mercy and your grace and your goodness and neglect to give you thanks, living with a spirit of ingratitude. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear clearly this morning. Pray, Lord, that you would empower me to preach. May I be clear in my speaking. And, Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified by what's declared and proclaimed from this pulpit this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, even though this text highlights, as the Gospels often do, the deity of Christ demonstrated in his power over disease, even though it highlights that, Luke cannot resist reminding us, as he's been doing since Luke chapter 9 and verse 51, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Luke never lets us get too far away from that fact, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to be the atoning sacrifice for his people, to lay down his life for his people. And all through this gospel account, Luke has been showing us Christ's miraculous and merciful healing ministry. I just want you to consider what we've seen thus far in our study of the Gospel of Luke in regard to that healing ministry. In Luke chapter 4, we saw Jesus cast a demon out of a man in a synagogue at Capernaum. Also in that same chapter, he heals Peter's mother-in-law who had a very serious fever. That chapter goes on to tell us that after he heals Peter's mother-in-law, many were brought to him with various sicknesses and demon possession, and he healed every one of them. In Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a leper, just one leper, and then he goes on to heal a paralyzed man who gets up and walks. In Luke chapter 6, we saw Jesus heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. The chapter goes on to tell us again that he healed many who came to hear him and to be healed from the regions of Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus heals the centurion's servant, and he does that from a distance. And then he raises a widow's only son from the dead. In Luke chapter 8, he delivers a demon-possessed man who was living in the cemetery in the region of the Gerasenes. In that same chapter, he raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then the chapter goes on to tell us that he heals a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a boy who is inflicted with by a demon that causes him to convulse. And he throws himself around and puts himself in dangerous situations. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus heals a man with dropsy on the Sabbath. And what Luke, whom we know to be a physician who is passionately concerned about the health and the well-being of others and passionate about Christ's power to conquer all the effects of the fall, what he's been showing us is Jesus' compassion for those who are hurting. And in his little over 3 years earthly ministry, Jesus nearly eradicates much of the disease in the whole nation of Israel. Think about that. We are told that people actually follow him around not because he's the Messiah, not because they believe that he's the one sent from God, but because he can feed them miraculously and he can do miracles for them. And they are following around. Many were following him around for those reasons. And today we're going to see yet again the compassion of Jesus on display as he miraculously heals a group of terribly, terribly sick men. And it's an astounding miracle. An astounding miracle. And as we consider what happens in this portion of the Gospel of Luke, the real point is not the miracle. That's not the point being made here. The real point is this: what are people to do when they've been the recipients of the mercy and the grace of Jesus? How are people who have received mercy from Jesus supposed to respond? And we are told in this text. So let's begin to consider this text. First of all, I want you to consider an incurable disease. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance." We are told that Jesus enters a city between Samaria and Galilee. Some believe this city to be Ephraim. And that as he enters this city, he's met by a group of 10 lepers. They're standing at a distance from him, but he's met by them. And this was perhaps the saddest company in all of Scripture. Leprosy was the most feared and terrible disease of the first century. Not only was it grossly disfiguring, but it always ended one way: in a slow and painful death. Now, leprosy, the term leprosy, was used to describe several skin diseases, and some of those were curable, but not this one. This kind of leprosy is known as Hansen's disease. It's named after the Norwegian physician Gerard Hansen, who discovered the bacteria that causes it. This leprosy is still around today. This kind of leprosy. India has the highest cases of leprosy. In 2018, there were, now listen to this, there were 120,334 new cases of leprosy reported in India. Brazil comes in second with over 20,000 cases of leprosy, new cases reported in 2018. And it's estimated that there are 150 to 250 cases of leprosy reported each year in the United States. So this leprosy is still around. And this kind of leprosy, as I said before, is incurable. It cannot be cured. It can be treated with therapeutics and those kinds of things to kind of, you know, mitigate some of the suffering, slow down some of the suffering, but it's incurable. And its effects are terrible. The physical effects are terrible. It starts out with sores and boils on the body and on the surface of the skin. And then, as it always did, it would spread. It attacks the extremities first. It attacks the fingers, the toes, noses, and ears. And then it would eat deep down, all the way down to the bones and to the joints. And it was accompanied by a raging fever and sleeplessness. It often affected the respiratory system and most certainly the nerve endings. It deadened the nerve endings. The leper would be covered with oozing sores and scabs. This would be accompanied by bloating or on certain areas of the skin. On the face, most of the time, the face, the skin would turn black like coal. And there would be, and it would harden. It would become like leather The face would swell, which would then cause cracking and bleeding. And most of the time, the noses of these people would be sunk into the head because of the decaying cartilage. This disease affected the voice. This disease would attack the larynx, and therefore the leper would have a distorted voice, a raspy voice, a hoarse voice, probably made the voice very high when he spoke or he cried out. Tongues would become black and swollen and ulcerated. The leper would also emit a foul, distinct odor because he's basically rotting. Over time, as nerve endings died, body parts would just fall off. So the leper would die this slow death in a piecemeal, painful way. And because this disease was so contagious, and because it was so gross, it came with some really sad social effects as well. The social effects are summed up in Leviticus chapter 13, verses 45 through 46. It says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes. Their clothes had to be torn so that their skin could be exposed. And it would be very obvious that they were a leper. So they had to wear torn clothes and let the hair of their head hang loose. And he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. Emphasis on that. He is unclean. He shall live alone. Get this. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. The leper lived a humiliating life of isolation. Humiliated simply because the disease was so disfiguring. The disease was so gross. These people didn't even look human. Now, you've probably seen old movies of Bible time stuff, and they would have boils on their face, and they would have their lip covered up. You could only see their eyes. They were oftentimes the brunt of jokes. They were scoffed at. They were laughed at. They were made fun of. They were further stripped of their dignity because they had to be beggars. There was no other way that they could make a living. They had to depend upon others for what they had, for alms and for food. And history tells us that oftentimes lepers would die of starvation before they died of the disease. And in some cases, a family would have compassion on their loved one who had contracted leprosy, and they would take food to them, and they would drop that food off at an agreed upon location, and the leper would come and pick that food up, and then they would leave. But probably worst of all was the isolation, the loneliness. Lepers could not be with the general population. They couldn't live with everybody else. They couldn't be a part of the community. They were forced to live a lonely life. Oftentimes, lepers would find one another, and they would live in colonies. Misery likes company. And so they would live in colonies. But they could not live in the city. They would live outside the city, on the edges, the fringes of the city. They could not be with their families. They couldn't be with their mothers, their fathers, their siblings, their brothers, their sisters. And the rule was that they were supposed to stay 6 feet away from any healthy person. John MacArthur tells us that by the time Jesus came along, that the rabbis and those who were the experts on the law had made more restrictions. They didn't just have to stay 6 feet away. No, they upped the distance to 50 feet away, and they were supposed to stay 150 feet away if the wind was blowing from their direction. And the lepers certainly could not attend or participate in temple worship or synagogue services. They were functionally excommunicated. They were ceremonially unclean. They had no access to the means of grace. And my friends, there were no chaplains for lepers. So nobody ministered to these people. And they couldn't go and worship in the house of God. So these people were doomed to die a slow, painful, piecemeal death all alone. Away from their families, away from their friends, all by themselves in isolation. There was no hope for these people. There was no help for these people because this disease was incurable. The only people we know of in Scripture to ever recover from leprosy were healed of God. And that's not very many. There was the case of Miriam, Moses' sister, who murmured against Moses, and she was struck with leprosy. But God intervened on her behalf because Moses interceded for her. He prayed for her. There was Naaman, the leper, the Syrian general, who was healed of leprosy after following the Lord's instruction to dip in the Jordan 7 times. Then hundreds of years later, Jesus heals one leper in Matthew chapter 8, and that's the same leper in Luke chapter 5. And then we have these 10 lepers who are healed by Jesus. But there was no earthly hope for these people. None. If you had leprosy, you were doomed because there was no cure. And that's why of all the sicknesses, all the diseases that we see in Scripture, leprosy is used most often to describe the condition of those who are lost in their sins. Sin makes us foul to God. Sin separates us from God. Sin garners the wrath of God. Sin spreads in our lives. It ruins lives in a piecemeal fashion as each sin results in greater ruin. And there's no earthly cure for sin. Christ is the only cure. Christ is the only one who has atoned for sin. He's paid the sin debt for all of those who will trust in it. It's in Christ that we have forgiveness of our sins. It's in Christ that we have pardon. It's by the blood of Christ that the foul sinner is made clean. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." So there's no earthly cure for the sinner. The sinner cannot find his cure in this world. The cure has to come from outside of himself and outside of this world. The cure is a divine cure. The cure is salvation. The cure is Jesus Christ. In 1739, Charles Wesley, on the first anniversary of his conversion, penned these words. And mind you, he's only been a believer for one year, but he penned the words to the hymn, "Oh, for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And in that hymn, we find these words: "Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ear, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." Jesus did just that in our text. He made the foulest clean. And he can do the same for those, for you, who have been made foul because of your sin. We are sinners in Adam. We are sinners by will. We are sinners by nature. We're sinners by will. And we are foul to the nostrils of God. We are foul to the sight of God. But Christ can make the foulest sinner clean. You just need to go to him and cry out to him and by faith trust in him. And he will in no wise cast you out. So we have this terrible disease. This was the lot for these men. Physical deformity, physical pain. And then you have the fact that they were shunned by society, pushed out of society, isolated from society. They can't worship. They can't be with those that they love and they care about. Forced to die alone from this terrible disease. But then you see a necessary request. Look at verses 13 and 14. These lepers are standing at a distance from Jesus. And in verse 13 it says, "And they lifted up their voices saying, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy on us.' And when he saw them, he said, 'Go and show yourselves to the priest.' And as they went, they were cleansed." As Jesus comes near these men, they cry out with their hoarse, raspy voices. They call out to him, "Master." They don't call out to him, "Rabbi," as many of those during Jesus' earthly ministry did. No, they cry out to him, master, epistata, which means master, commander, chief, the one who has the power to give orders and the one who has the power to follow through on those orders, the one who has the power to meet needs. That's how they see Jesus. They knew who Jesus was. They had heard about Jesus, obviously. They come out to meet him. Somehow they had gotten word that he was going to be coming through their little city. And so they come out to meet him. And they knew that Jesus was the one who could meet their needs. They knew that he was the one who had command over disease and death. And they confessed that by calling him Master. What is it that they want, though? Well, it's there in the text. They want mercy. They cry out to him, Jesus, or Master, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Literally, what they want is they want pity. They want pity. These men have an awareness of their need. These men, all of them, they knew that they were unclean. All they had to do was hold their hand up before their eyes and see the missing digits. They knew that they were unclean. And they knew that they could do nothing to help themselves. They knew that no one else could do anything to help them. And they had been screaming, unclean, unclean, for years. These guys knew the depth of their need. As I said, leprosy is a picture of indwelling sin. And today, if you would come to Christ as Savior, this is how you have to come. This is how you have to come, saying, Master, have mercy on me. I'm unclean. Let me tell you something. If you come to Jesus and you say, look, I'm only partly clean or unclean, if you come to Jesus and you say, I'm only 10% unclean, he won't receive you. He will not receive you. You have to see yourself as being completely and totally unclean, completely and totally foul. You see, the problem with men is we don't want to say, I'm needy to the core. We don't want to say, I'm filthy inside and out, from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. We don't want to say, I'm wretched and I'm helpless, and apart from the mercy of Christ, I will die in my sin. See, that's the problem with men. That's their pride. Now, if you're going to come to Jesus, you have to come this way. You have to come to Jesus recognizing that you're completely and totally unclean and foul, and you have to cry out to him as Master, as Lord, and say, have mercy on me. So here is this foul, wretched group of men lifting up their voices and crying out loudly, crying out as loud as they possibly can. I think the term there is the term from which we get our word megaphone. Megaphone. They were crying out as loud as they possibly can. Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. Have you done that? Have you done that? Have you cried out to Christ for mercy? Have you found mercy and forgiveness in Christ as you've cried out to him for forgiveness and pardon of your sin? And the Bible tells us that these men were healed. They were healed. They were completely and totally healed. They were healed by Jesus. They were healed by Jesus. Now I want you to notice what he says to them. He says, go and show yourselves to the priest. That's what he says. And before you wonder what in the world is going on there, think about this. Why does Jesus tell them to go show themselves to the priest? Well, if you know anything about the scriptures, that was what was supposed to be done. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 14, you find that they are to go and show themselves to the priest. Well, what's all entailed in that? Well, the the priest would meet this leper who supposedly had been cleansed outside the camp. He would go out there to verify it. And then once verified, there would be this week-long process that would begin. There would be two birds brought outside. There would be two birds. There would be some cedar wood. There would be some scarlet yarn. And what would happen would be one bird would be taken, and he would be slaughtered over a clay pot that was over pure, clean water, which was symbolic of cleansing. And the clay pot would catch all the blood, so none of the blood would be wasted. And then the living bird would be taken, and the yarn and the wood, and that bird would be dipped in to that blood. And then that blood would be taken and sprinkled upon the leopard or the one who had come for verification of cleansing 7 times. And then when all of that was done, he would be pronounced clean. Pronounced clean. And how awesome it would be for that man, that leper, whoever it may be, to hear those words clean. I mean, he spent years, months, you know, who knows how long, crying out unclean, unclean every time he got near anybody, any healthy person. But now he's being pronounced clean. What an amazing day. What a glorious day for that person. And then what would happen was that living bird would then be taken and let go in the field to wing its flight. And all of that's symbolic of the Day of Atonement. All of that's symbolic of what Christ has done on our behalf. He's shed his blood on our behalf. He's laid down his life on our behalf. He's made the sacrifice on our behalf. And all we have to do is come under that blood in trusting faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus didn't only do this because it was required by the law. And that's something to note in itself. You know, Jesus was obedient to the law. He was obedient to law. He didn't come to destroy the law, right? Isn't that what he tells us? He was obedient to it. He orders these 10 lepers to go and obey the ceremonial law. What was the charge against Jesus? That he was violating the law, right? Isn't that what the Pharisees always said? That he was in violation of the law. He was violating the Sabbath law. He was doing all these violations. He was living an antinomian lifestyle. By no means. Far from it. Jesus lived in obedience to the law, and then he orders these 10 lepers who have been cleansed or who will be cleansed on their way to see the priest to go and obey the law. So he wasn't seeking to violate the law or to neglect the law. But also in telling these men to go see the priest, what's going to happen is these priests are going to see these men. And they're going to hear how these men were healed. They're going to hear that Jesus healed them. And so, therefore, the priests are going to receive this irrefutable testimony that Christ has healed these men. That they've been healed by the power and the compassion of Jesus. And they will be forced either to believe in Jesus as Messiah or to go on further hardening their hearts toward Christ. That's what's going to happen. But this is what he tells them to do. They make this necessary request, and then you see Jesus respond by telling them to go show themselves to the priest. And then we see an astounding miracle take place. He says, "Go show yourselves to the priest," and as they went, they were cleansed. Notice that. As they went, they were cleansed. Think about it. As they're going on their way to see the priest, what's happening to them? What's happening to their bodies? Well, their faces regain color. Their skin becomes soft again. Their noses reappear. Their ears and their fingers and their toes began to appear. That's what's happening as they're on the way to see the priest. They weren't halfway healed. They were completely and totally healed. What an astounding miracle. We've seen Jesus heal by touch. We've seen Jesus heal by command. We've seen Jesus heal by proclamation. But here it seems that Jesus heals these 10 lepers just by a thought. Just by a thought. 10 men. He heals 10 men all at once, ravaged by this disease, the most ravaging disease known to man in the first century, leprosy. He heals them all 10 at once with what seems to be just a thought. And it happened immediately. One moment these men were full of leprosy. The next moment there was not a speck of leprosy on them or in them. And that's how our Lord always heals. He heals immediately and he heals completely. Let me ask you something. Where are those kinds of healers today? Where are those kinds of healers today? They don't exist. They really don't exist. I mean, when we see healings on TV, it's back trouble, supposed vision problems. You take somebody missing an arm to one of those guys, they won't even give them a time of day. They won't even give them a look because they can't do that. No, Jesus heals completely. He heals immediately because he is God. He is in command of all things. He has power over all things. Death and sickness are at his bidding. Now, this is a picture of what he does for all who will come to him for salvation. This is a picture of what he does for all who will trust in him, who will seek forgiveness in him, pardon in him. What does he do? He cleanses them from sin immediately. Immediately. The man who repents, the woman who repents, the young person who repents and believes upon Jesus Christ is immediately cleansed from their sin. Not just some of their sin, but all of their sin, past, present, and future, and made right to stand before a holy God. But remember, the miracle is not the primary focus here. The emphasis of the text is not the miracle. The central emphasis of the text is on the response that these 10 men have to the mercy of God. And what do we see out of 9 of them? What do we see? We see sinful ingratitude. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Now he was a Samaritan. "Then Jesus answered, 'Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' And he said to him, 'Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well.'" This is astounding. These 10 men, they are on their way to see the priest. And they experience this miraculous, this glorious healing. I mean, it cannot be explained humanly. Nothing like this ever happened to a leper. But only one of them turns around and gives thanks. 9 of them simply go back to life. Back to life with their family, with their friends, back into the community of Israel. And Jesus, in telling us that 9 did not return to give thanks, puts the emphasis on their sinful ingratitude. A sinful lack of gratitude. I mean, think about this. It was on their way to fulfill the requirements of the Mosaic law that they're cleansed. They're going to show themselves to the priest. And as they're on their way there, they are cleansed. And that was unheard of. I guess you could say it's true that there, one greater than Moses is here. One greater than Elijah is here. This pointed to the Messiahship of Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the one sent from God to pay the sin debt for his people. But only one of these ten, as he's on the way to fulfill the Mosaic law, only one of these ten turns around, goes back, and gives praise to Jesus. I mean, he stops dead in his tracks. He notices, you know, my toes are back, my fingers are back, my face is not the same. And he stops dead in his tracks, turns around, and then goes back to Jesus in order to offer praise, in order to offer thanksgiving. It says he turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and then he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. What a glaring picture of the way the people of God should be. I mean, that's the point of this. He was a Samaritan. He wasn't among the covenant community. The others had to be Jews, or Jesus wouldn't have pointed this out. He wasn't a part of the covenant community. He was a Samaritan. He was an outcast. There was much animosity between Jews and Samaritans. They hated one another. But as I said, misery likes company. And so he found himself in this leper colony with these Jews. And they accepted him and he accepted them. They had no choice. But he's a foreigner. He's one outside of the covenant community. So what God is telling us is that we as God's people in the covenant community, among the redeemed, we should be those who give thanks when we've been the recipient of God's mercy and God's blessings. And we always are. Day in and day out we are. But what an indictment on the majority of us. Because the majority of us, more often than not, follow the example of the nine. I would say that many of our days are lived following the example of the nine. So often, we get what we want, we get what we need from the Lord, and we never go back and we never give thanks. Think about this. All of these men were blessed of God. All of them were blessed of God, but only one shows gratitude. And we're talking about a magnanimous blessing. Man, if I had something like this happen in my life, I would most certainly be falling at the feet of Jesus. I would most certainly be praising God. I mean, the blessings I get are no less significant, but this is a significant blessing, a significant miracle. But how often do we act like sinful, lost, pagan men and women, boys and girls? The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 1 and that the lost man, the lost world, they live without a thankful heart. They live with ingratitude toward God. That's how they live. It says, because they, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. That's how lost people live. That's how sinners live. Charles Spurgeon said, we receive a continent of mercy and only return an island of praise. A continent of mercy, and we only return an island of praise. And I think it would be a really small island at that, compared to what God blesses us with. Both the seen and the unseen. I mean, we have a lot of seen blessings. We see a lot of blessings. Every day we see blessings. You get up in the morning, you put your feet on the floor. You're able to go to work. You're able to interact with your family, with your wife, with your kids. Those are seen blessings. You have a roof over your head. You have clothes on your back. Those are seen blessings. All of those things come from God. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. It all comes from God, everything we have. It's all on loan to us. We're simply stewards of it. So we have the seen blessings. And then we have the unseen blessings. What's God doing that we can't see? You ever think about that? What is he doing that we can't see? And my friends, he's always at work. He's always doing something. It's called providence. That's what it's called. And oftentimes we can't see it until we look back over our lives. Because hindsight is 20/20. God's blessing us in seen ways. He's blessing us in unseen ways. But so often we're like this nine. Think about this. All nine of these lepers, they prayed. But only one of them expressed gratitude for the answered prayer. You go back to verse 13. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. All ten of them had that prayer answered, had that cry answered. But only one expressed gratitude for the answered prayer. You know, how often is it the case that we're burdened about something or we see a need in our lives that we can not humanly meet ourselves? And we go to God in prayer. We cry aloud to him. We make our supplications to God for deliverance, for relief of certain afflictions, for wisdom in a situation that we're having a difficult time with. And God answers. But when the answer comes, when we find relief, when we get wisdom, how often do we thank him for it? How often do we thank him for it? How often, when we've cried out aloud to him and he's answered our prayers, have we returned thanks? J.C. Ryle said this, "We are more ready to pray than to praise, and more disposed to ask God for what we have, for what we have not, than to thank him for what we have. Murmurings and complaining and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are found who are not hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and their trials on a hill." Did you catch that? Few indeed are found who are not hiding their mercies under a bushel. Those blessings from God, we're not praising him, but what do we set on the pedestal? What do we sit on the hill? We sit our wants, we sit our trials, we sit our desires, we sit the things that are burdening us in life. When our praise to God should be up here and our wants and our needs should be down here. What about you? You know, it's certainly not wrong to pray and to ask God to deliver us and to help us and to give us aid. There's nothing wrong with that. But where is the praise? Where's the gratitude? Where's the thanksgiving? It should be equal to, if not greater than, the blessing. So often I fear that we live our lives like the pagans, like those who want to have a relationship with God, want to have the benefits of salvation without Christ. We want what's on the Lord's table. But how often do we really want the Lord? And when the Lord has blessed us, how often have we given praise? How often have we given thanksgiving? You know, all of our prayers, even the Bible tells us that we are to make our supplications. We are to pray with what? With thanksgiving. We are to get on our knees and make our supplications and pray with thanksgiving. Even when we've seen no blessing, even when we've seen no answer, we are to pray with thanksgiving. Who knows what God's going to do? Who knows what God's plan is? God is perfect in his wisdom. He knows how to work in our lives or what needs to be done. He knows more than we know. And so who's to say he's not going to answer that prayer? Who's to say, and he will answer that prayer in a way that's going to give him the most glory and be the good for the one that we're praying for. He's going to answer that prayer. And so therefore, trusting in the wisdom of God and the providence of God, we are to pray with thanksgiving. We are to be thankful that we can just pray. We are to be thankful that we can just commune with our God, that we can talk to our God. I mean, that's a blessing in of itself. What a solace that is to us oftentimes when we're troubled of heart. Just to get down on our knees and to spend a few moments communing with our God, praying to Him, pouring out our hearts. So oftentimes, when I get up from times like that, I'm refreshed and I'm renewed, and I haven't seen an answer to anything I prayed for. But it was just a blessing to be in the presence of my God. Spurgeon said this of himself: "I chide myself sometimes that I have wrestled with God in prayer like Elijah upon Mount Carmel, but I've not magnified the name of the Lord like Mary of Nazareth." So true. So all of these men were blessed. Only one returns to give thanks. All of these men prayed, had their prayer answered, and only one returns to give thanks. And he's a foreigner. He's not even of the covenant community. But now he's among the redeemed. And then we see this: all obeyed ritual, but only one expressed gratitude. All obeyed the ritual, but only one expressed gratitude. They all went to see the priest, just like Jesus said. All of them. And there are many people who, having prayed and supplicated and received a blessing from God, who are more happy to do some token form of ritual than to give Him thanksgiving, than to give Him praise from their heart. God said in the Old Testament, "I don't want your rituals. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your worship." The children of Israel, that's what they were guilty of. They kept the Old Testament law. They had their temple worship. They made their sacrifices. But what did the Lord say? He says, "You worship me with your lips. You worship me with all of that, but your hearts are far from me. You're not really worshiping me." God wants our worship. God is deserving of our worship. And our worship entails more than us getting to this place and sitting in a pew, or getting to BFG, Bible fellowship groups, or going to some Bible study, doing all this ritual. Our worship entails more than that. None of that is worth anything. None of that is a thanksgiving to God unless it comes from a heart that is sincerely grateful to God. And unless that worship flows out of a love for God and a thankfulness for God, that worship is in vain. And our Lord doesn't receive that. Christ took notice of the nine and their ingratitude. Might we be reminded this morning that Christ takes notice of our ingratitude? God takes notice of our lack of thanksgiving. And it's not just a mistake. It's not just a my bad or oops, I forgot. It's sinful. It's sinful. And that's what we're told throughout the scriptures, that it is sinful to have an ungrateful heart toward God. And just one other thing. I want you to notice this. You know, it says that he told them to go and show themselves to the priest, and as they went, they were cleansed. Okay, he tells them to go and show themselves to the priest. Nothing's happened to their bodies at that point, right? Nothing's happened to their bodies. There's no change taking place. It's as they went, they were cleansed. There was nothing really to motivate them to go see the priest. I mean, I don't know if these guys thought that they would be healed on their way to see the priest. There was nothing there for them to have a desire to follow the commands of Christ, but they did. They saw Him as master, and they followed His command. And what we're being taught there is this: God's word is more often than not, every time, more trustworthy than what we can see. More trustworthy than what we can see. And so when our God tells us that thankfulness is or thanklessness is a sin. Ingratitude is a sin. We need to believe him. It is a sin. It's something that he doesn't take lightly. And when the Bible tells us, look, when Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. When the Bible tells us that we can be washed and we can be cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we will but by faith trust in him, we can believe that. How many people have lived grossly sinful lives? Or I think we've all felt this way at some point. We've lived lives of sin, and we somehow, we can't believe that God would ever want to have anything to do with us. You know, sometimes Satan attacks us as we're on our way to Christ, as he did with the boy who he convulsed and threw into the fire and threw into the water. He'll attack us on the way to Christ. He'll speak lies in our ears saying, look, you're not worthy. And none of us are worthy. But he'll say, God would never want to have you. You could never be saved. Christ would never want you. Christ would never save someone like you. And that's what we see and that's what we hear. But the Word of God says that Christ will save all of those and he will cast none of them out who by faith will trust in him, who will by faith come and cast themselves upon him. He shows us that right here. He can make even the foulest clean. Christian, if you have been washed clean, if you have been made whole in Christ Jesus, made complete in Christ Jesus, made righteous in Christ Jesus, because his righteousness has been imputed to you, and now you can stand right before a holy and a just God, and he will welcome you into his good heaven. If you've experienced that, what's the only reasonable response to that? Praise, thanksgiving, worship. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul tells us that our lives are to be a living sacrifice. Our lives are to be worship to God, day in and day out, moment by moment of every day. And lost person, if you're here and somehow you think you have doubts as to whether or not you can know God in Christ Jesus, the Bible says simply to come to him. He invites you. Come unto me. That was his invitation throughout his earthly ministry. It's still his invitation today. He says, come unto me, and I can make you. Though you are a foul, wretched sinner, I can make you clean. I can wash you clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, I can make you white as snow. That's what Jesus says. And praise him. He's still a saving Lord today. And he's lost none of that saving power. None of that compassion, none of that pity. He's lost none of it. He will receive those who come to him and obey the call to trust in him. May we be thankful people. We got November coming up. We have an established holiday for that kind of thing. As I told the kids on Tuesday, it's a government holiday. It's a government established holiday, basically. But it's established on the premise of what our forefathers did when they came to this great land. At a great feast, they gave thanks to God for a bountiful harvest. It's still, I believe, outside of Easter and Christmas, still one of the most God-honoring holidays we have. But our thanksgiving should not just be given on Thanksgiving. It should be given every day of our lives, every moment of every day. May we not be like these sinful 9 lepers. May we not be like them. May we follow the example of this one whom Jesus sets before us here in this text and be thankful people. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the challenge of it. Lord, we are all guilty of not being as thankful as we should be, living most of our lives with a spirit of ingratitude, oftentimes not even taking into consideration what you have done for us. Lord, you are good to all people. We know of your common grace. You're good to the lost man as well as the saved man. You make the rain fall on the just and the unjust. The sun shines on the just and the unjust. Every man is blessed of you as far as common grace goes. But you are especially good to your people. You've been good in saving us, good in keeping us, good in sustaining us day in and day out, supplying our needs, showing us your love and your grace every single day as your mercies are new every morning. And we live with the hope of eternal glory, of being with you one day, there in heaven, for all eternity. We have every reason to be praising people, thankful people. We have every reason to do it loudly, just as this leper did. To let everyone know that we have been blessed of God and that he's a God who can bless them, who can save them. Lord, forgive us of our sin of ingratitude. Father God, we pray that you will continue, not just during this hour, but after this time is over, to challenge us, with the truth that we've seen here today. Do your work in our hearts and lives, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and give worship to our Lord who has cleansed us from our sin.
The darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary, tried by sinful men, torn and beaten, then nailed to a cross of wood. This the power Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath, we stand forgiven at the cross. To see the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtains torn in two, dead are raised to life. Finish the victory cry. This the power. Oh. to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Death is crushed to death, life is mine, life is mine to live. It was won through your suffering.
All right. Well, good to be with you this morning. Just want to thank everyone for your gifts, cards, and for Pastor Appreciation Month. I'm always blessed by the things that I receive and just your care and your concern and your love for me and my family. And I could never put in words how much I feel towards you, how much I care and love for you all. But thank you so much. I don't ever feel worthy of your gifts or your good sermons as you leave the building, but I'm grateful for your love and your care. As we leave, remember Steve Smith's mother, Glenda. She is in the hospital, not doing well at all. Steve's having to make some tough decisions, and I don't think things have changed much at all since I last talked to him, but continue to lift the family up in your prayers. It's not looking good for Miss Glenda, and so just have that in your mind and take that before the throne of grace when you get on your knees. But there's they don't know what's going to happen there. Steve just lost his uncle as well, and still dealing with some things regarding that. I may still have to deal with some stuff there, but do pray for them. But God bless you. Have a wonderful Sunday afternoon.
It's the power.